Okay, we're in Matthew 22 for our study this morning, and we're going to be focused in verses 23 through 33, and of course the setting. We're in the final week of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. We are Tuesday of the final week, and Tuesday's been a big day already. Lots of interactions, a sequence of religious slash spiritual confrontations between Jesus and various religious leadership groups in the city of Jerusalem have already taken place, and there's a couple more that are still ahead of us on this day. Today we're going to be focused on a confrontation with the Sadducees, a group that we haven't seen a lot of in the Gospel of Matthew, but we'll look in a moment and see the couple of times we've encountered them before. But let's go ahead and read the passage starting in verse 23. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. All right, so the scene opens again on Tuesday. We're probably later in the day on Tuesday because so much has happened already that day. We don't know the exact time. But what we do see is at the beginning of the scene, it says the same day, and the Sadducees are coming to him. Earlier, he's been confronted by the chief priests, the elders of the city, and the Pharisees. Then in the most recent confrontation on this same day, he's confronted by both a mixed delegation from the Pharisees and the Herodians, two completely opposing political parties that were normally at odds with each other, but they joined forces in order to take down a greater threat than they represented to each other, the greater threat in their perspective being the influence, the growing influence of Jesus in the city. And now we see another group, a new group, a group that has not appeared so far in the final week events, coming to him. These are, of course, the Sadducees. Now, I want to give you some background on the Sadducees, but before I give you the cultural and historical circumstances of who these people were and what they were all about, I want us to read the two times in the gospel that we've encountered them before. First, go all the way back to chapter 3. They're only mentioned twice prior to this in Matthew's gospel. But it doesn't mean they're not a significant influence in the city of Jerusalem, because they most certainly are. In Matthew chapter 3, this is connected to the events, of course, of the ministry of John the Baptist. And I'll read starting in verse 4. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, this is John the Baptist, let's remember, he's a prophet of God. He's a prophet that's a that's in a sense greater than the average prophet even. If you can imagine being a true prophet of God, but there's a spiritual ranking system even among the prophets, because the Lord Jesus later tells us in the gospel that John was greatest among all of the Old Covenant prophets. And this is what John says to these two groups of religious leaders that come out to the event of his water baptism at the River Jordan. He said to them, "You brood of vipers." Now, you may not remember all the way back to our study, but it's pretty obvious just from the term of introduction that he uses and attaches to them. This is not a complimentary statement. He's not saying to them, "I'm so glad you guys came out to the baptism today. Welcome, it's good to see you." He says to them, you den of snakes. And snakes in the culture in those days were just as symbolically full as they are in our culture. If you call a group of people a den of snakes today, it's just obvious, even in our culture, that this is not a compliment that you're paying them. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" The idea there being that John is certainly not presuming that they even have a true covenant relationship with the Lord. This is what he means by saying, don't presume to call yourself a child of Abraham. You're not members of the covenant, even though you were born genetically Jewish. You don't truly belong to God. He goes on to say, "I tell you, God is able to, from these stones, to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." He's speaking to them, and he's saying, you are right on the verge of personal final judgment. You understand there's different kinds of final judgment in Scripture. There's a final judgment at the end of history that every person will experience and pass through. But there is also such a concept of a personal final judgment where the Lord, in the midst of your life in this world, says, "I'm done with you. I'm done with you. You have no more time. I'm not going to allow you to continue on in the way that you're living your life. I'm bringing it to an end." So this wording of the axe is laid at the tree, it's an image of, if this pulpit were a tree out in the woods and you are an axeman, and what is your job as an axeman? You're a tree cutter and you carry an axe with you, and now you're walking through the woods and you're not just like, "Oh, I need to take a break here," but you purposefully lay your axe against the trunk of the tree. What are you saying? You're like, you're getting your hands ready, you know, spitting on your hands and getting a good grip ready, because you're about to lay hold of that axe and you're about to go to work on that tree. And that's the imagery here for both the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Let's turn to later in the gospel now, chapter 16, which is more recent to our studies. And this is the second time the Sadducees are mentioned. Matthew 16:1, "And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, 'When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times.'" Here now he's comparing physical weather signs and being able to read the weather patterns to not being able to read the spiritual indicators of what the Lord is about to do. "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed." So here the Lord Jesus characterizes the entire generation that was alive then, but he is targeting those that spiritually were leading that generation. If the generation is evil and adulterous, and those that are leading the generation are before him and are hearing these words, the indicator is they are responsible for what has happened in that generation. So we've seen the Sadducees twice already. Neither time is favorable. Neither time is complimentary. And now let's go back to chapter 22. This is our story. I've already read it, but now the Sadducees are introduced a third time. So it's not as though the first two times when they once came with the wrong motive of heart out to the baptism of John, and then the only time prior to this that they've confronted the Lord Jesus in order to test him. The idea of testing him is they're trying to get him to fail in the eyes of the public. This is now the last time that he interacts with them, and it's clearly not going to be a healthy circumstance. But interestingly, when they begin to speak, we see a similar kind of approach that the Pharisees and the Herodians took in the very last confrontation that we studied last week. That same day, the Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. They asked him a question saying, how did they open up? Teacher, Moses said. Now, teacher was, of course, not just, oh, you happen to be a teacher, but it's a term of respect. It's a cultural designation. They're essentially authorizing, recognizing him. And remember, this is all taking place in the temple courts. There's a huge crowd around watching all of this interaction between Jesus and these religious groups of leaders. And they are calling him rabbi in front of the public. Now, do they really believe he is a true rabbi? No, they don't. They don't agree with him. They don't believe what he's doing, what he's saying is legitimate. They are concerned about him. They don't like him. They are trying to undermine his reputation and credibility in the eyes of the public. So when they call him rabbi, what they are doing here is they are, again, just like the Pharisees and Herodians were in the previous interaction, they are being hypocrites. They're putting on a false mask in order to look a certain way in the eyes of the public, but they were meant to understand and read that they are absolutely there to try to trap him. And they have their own trap to set. Just like in our last study, the Pharisees and Herodians conspired and they came together because they asked him a question that if he answered it one way, the Pharisees would spring the trap. And if he answered it the opposite way, the Herodians would spring the trap. Now the Sadducees come and they propose a trap scenario, a trap question to him that the Pharisees would never ask him about, because it has to do with the resurrection. So let's talk a little bit about the background of who these Sadducees were. They were one of the two most influential religious leadership groups in the city of Jerusalem in those days. One being the Pharisees, the other being the Sadducees. These two groups, Pharisees and Sadducees, were the bulk, the vast bulk of the makeup of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling or governing body over the city of Jerusalem, but it was a religious governing body. Remember, there's no political authority in Jerusalem except the Romans, but the Romans allowed the religion of the Jews to continue to function, and they allowed the Sanhedrin to rule on religious matters. So you have a religious ruling body over the city and over the population, half of which are approximately half, a little bit more than half are Pharisees, and then you have the Sadducees in that same group. Now, the difference between them is that they were both committed to Scripture according to their self-designation. The Pharisees said, we're people of the Bible. We're people of the Scripture. The Sadducees also said, we are people of the Bible. We are people of the Scriptures. But they were always arguing with each other, always debating with each other. And one of the big debates about Scripture was the Sadducees only recognized the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. They only recognized the five books of Moses as truly words from God. They didn't completely dismiss the prophets of God and the other writings like the book of Psalms and the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, those kinds of writings. But they did not recognize them as being the word of God at the same level as the five books of Moses. And so they had their own their own little corner on the scriptural market, so to speak. Now, they were also aristocrats, meaning these were the most wealthy people, generally speaking, in the city of Jerusalem. And they were attached to and linked to the priesthood that ruled the temple. The current high priest at this time is a man by the name, we haven't encountered him yet. We'll get to him later in the final week. But the current high priest is a man by the name of Caiaphas. Caiaphas was, of course, a Levite. He was a high priest, but he was also a Sadducee. Now, if you can imagine, here is the current high priest over the holy covenant people of God, and he only believes the first five books of the Bible are legitimate. And in addition to that, as they're introduced here in this passage, let's go back to verse 23 again. That same day, or the same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. So they had a particular doctrinal bent to their group. And what they dismissed that the Pharisees believed in, the Pharisees adhered to, they did not believe in a resurrection from the dead for anybody ever. That it was not in the first five books of the Bible as far as they could tell. Therefore, even though later in God's word, in the book of Psalms, several places, in the prophecy of Daniel in a very bold and direct and clear way, there are clear resurrection passages. They said, well, those things certainly occur in the later writings. We don't recognize those as being as directly inspired by God as the five books of Moses. And we don't see any resurrection mentioned in the five books of Moses. Therefore, we just don't believe in a resurrection. In addition to that, they didn't believe in other spiritual realities. There was no such thing in their view of angels. No such thing as demons. No spiritual beings except God and human beings. Not only that, but they believed that when each human being came to the end of their life, breathed their last breath in this world, not only did the body die, but according to the Sadducees, even the soul died and ceased to exist. They did not believe in the immortality of the soul, the continuation of life after death. So they believed the grave, so to speak, was the final state of every human being. They're somewhat like what we would call today religious materialists. So this world and our current experience is all there is. And when your part in this world comes to an end, that's it. That's the end. They did believe in a sense of continuation for a person, but only in this sense. You have children, and you invest yourself in your children, and then when you die and cease to exist, you continue through your children. And that's the only sense in which there is any continuation of your personal influence in this world. But beyond that, just cessation. Now, with all of that as the background, they're confronting Jesus and they're using a logical argument. They're creating a scenario. It's written here where it could be understood one of two ways, but I think it's pretty obvious what they're doing. They say in verse 24, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Then verse 25, "Now, there were seven brothers among us." So they're setting it up as though this was a real world, real life circumstance, and that one of the Sadducees actually was in this situation, and they're proposing to him, "We had this experience and we want to know what you think about this experience that we had." Most likely, this never happened. Most likely, this is what we would call a hypothetical situation. They're painting a picture of a scenario, and they're painting that picture in a very specific and exact way. And they have, before they've even started this conversation with him, they've set this up. They've talked to each other. They've crafted this scenario so that they can entrap him at the end of the scenario, because they believe they've created a scenario that is not able to be answered in any kind of rational, meaningful way. They know that he believes in the resurrection. And what they're trying to do is expose the ridiculousness of his position to the people that he's teaching them. This is what's called in logic a reduction to the point of absurdity argument. And it's actually a good logical tool to use when you're debating people. It's taking their viewpoint and driving it to the logical conclusion of that viewpoint to expose that this is a weak viewpoint. But in this case, they're driving it to its end point without realizing that what's about to be exposed as ridiculous is their own perspective. And so they create for him a question based upon a text of Scripture. Keep your place in Matthew 23. Turn with me back. When they said, now Moses says, they're quoting from or referring to Deuteronomy chapter 25. So let's go there for a moment. And we'll just read the two verses. I'm not going to spend a lot of time describing this because that's not the main point, really, of the text that we're studying, but I want you to be aware of it. In our heading, in our translation, just before verse 5 begins, you'll see in italics in the ESV, laws concerning levirate marriage. And the text is verse 5 and 6 of Deuteronomy 25. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out in Israel. Now, verse 7 beyond addresses the scenario of what if the brother, who is the surviving brother, doesn't want to participate in this. Then there is a way out, but it's not an honorable way out. But again, that's not the focus of our study. This law was provided. This is the Lord's law. It was his law for his covenant people, Israel. And it was provided by the Lord for one specific reason. And that was, this is a law that demonstrates to us the great value that the Lord places on each family within his covenant nation. Every single family bears its own special spiritual significance. So much so that the Lord did not want any of his covenant families to lose their line of descent in history and therefore lose their own part of influence in God's kingdom purposes in the earth. So it was a good law with a good heart and a good purpose behind it. And because it's in the first five books of the law, the five books of Moses, the Sadducees were well familiar with this. They believed in this. They agreed with this. They weren't arguing with it. What they were doing was they were grabbing this law and attaching it to the concept of the resurrection and creating a scenario that made it seem absurd in a future resurrected state, if there was such a thing as a resurrected state. Their concept was, believe me, that they did not agree with the resurrection. They did not believe in a future resurrected state, but they're, for the sake of this argument with Jesus, this confrontation, they're playing along with the idea that there is a resurrection. So they're saying to him, you're a teacher of the resurrection. You believe in this resurrection stuff. Now let's propose a scenario to you. Let's hear how you have to answer that, because in their perspective, the future resurrected state is essentially identical to the present state, the present natural state in which we live. The only difference in their mind is someone has died and then been raised back to the same exact life that they were experiencing before. So they were allowing for the possibility, they didn't agree with it, the possibility of a future resurrection, but only to the same exact kind of natural life that we all presently experience here and now. So let's turn back now to Matthew. That's the setup. So what's the trap? Well, they create this scenario where one woman is married to one man, the man dies, and her brother, who has a levirate obligation to carry on the line for his brother that's passed, marries his wife in order to produce a line of descent for him, and he dies before his new wife gets pregnant. And then the second brother does the same, and the third brother, all the way down to the seventh brother, each one dying before she actually gets pregnant. And now the scenario is, she dies herself. Now we're fast forwarding. We're all in a future resurrected state. And now she's alive again in the future resurrection state. The seven brothers are all alive again. She has at various times been married to each one of the seven of them. And they say, okay, this is a really ridiculous scenario, but whose wife is she going to be now? Answer that for us if you can. And the implication being, there's no way you can answer that because, I mean, you can make a case for the first brother or you could make a case for the seventh brother, but how are you going to determine which of those is the legitimate marriage as the resurrected state continues those marriages? And she can't be legally married to all seven of them at the same time, can she? And their concern, or their consideration, their plan is, there's no way he's going to be able to get out of this trap that we've just set for them, for him. And so at this point, we see in verse 29, Jesus responds to them. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong." Now, I want to just stop there for a moment. I want to just talk about this for a moment. Jesus hears their scenario, and do you think he's like, I wonder if this is a legitimate question. I'm not really sure. I mean, he obviously knows where they're coming from. He knows their hearts. We know from other passages of Scripture that he is able to discern the hidden motives and the hidden thoughts in their hearts. He knows what they're doing. And he is not going to soften his response to them. He doesn't say to them, you know what? I understand that you guys love the Lord. You're serving the Lord. You're, you know, one of your number is the high priest of Israel. We have our own way of viewing Scripture. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. And, you know, the most important thing is we just all get along. And how about this? Why don't we agree to disagree? Does he respond anything close to that kind of response? He says to them boldly, directly, confrontationally, "You are wrong," which leaves literally no wiggle room for them in this scenario. The term that he uses that's translated wrong literally means to wander off or stray from the truth. The truth being like marked out like a clear pathway by God through his word. And they, at some point, were on that pathway, but they have veered off. They've wandered off. And when you wander off the path of truth, there might be attractive weeds to your left and attractive weeds to your right, but you're in the weeds. You're no longer on the path of truth. When you veer from the path of truth, you're walking whatever pathway you're creating for yourself, you are walking on a path of deception and error, because the truth is defined and identified by the revealed word of God, period. And this is how Jesus is viewing the scenario. You are wrong. Now, he also explains to them why they're wrong. They're wrong in two main ways. Not just one way, that would be bad enough, but they're wrong in two main ways. You are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. Now, understand this. He's talking to a group that contains the current high priest of Israel. If anyone should know the Scriptures in all of Israel at this moment in history, it should be the high priest of Israel. This entire group, Jesus says, doesn't really know the scriptures. These are men that dedicated their entire lives to the study of just the first five books of Moses. And he doesn't even say at this point, you are wrong because you disregard the rest of the scriptures. His point is, you're wrong about the scriptures that you even acknowledge as scripture. You're wrong about the five books of Moses. And that's why when he later explains why they're wrong and how they're wrong, by taking them to a biblical passage, he intentionally chooses one, not a clearer one, an obvious one like in the prophecy of Daniel or in the Psalms that talk very specifically using resurrection terminology. He chooses a text from the books that they do recognize as scripture. He chooses a text from the five books of Moses. He chooses a text from the book of Exodus in order to display how deeply they have wandered from and how far they have wandered from the truth. So you're wrong because you don't know the scriptures, and you're wrong because you don't know the power of God. And what does he mean by that? Their refusal to recognize the resurrection as a real event in future history is a refusal to acknowledge God's power to so completely transform individuals that they can even overcome death by his power. And not just overcome death, but overcome death in a transforming way. Meaning they've completely missed the idea that it isn't just that God is going to raise people from the dead to the same exact natural life that they experienced before death. He's going to raise them in the future resurrection state to a new and greater and completely different kind of life than they ever experienced before. A transformed life, which requires a powerful expression of God's power. And they have denied that. They have not really come to grips with understanding and knowing God's word or God's power. Now, Jesus begins to explain at this point. He says, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, the first thing that Jesus says is he refers to the resurrection, not just as referring to his own personal future resurrection, which we know is going to happen in just a handful of days. We're on Tuesday. And when is Jesus himself going to experience the resurrection? Sunday morning. I hope we all remember that. It's a pretty important day to remember on the final week events. So Tuesday to Sunday, he's got just a handful of days in this world, in his present experience. Then he's going to be crucified. Then he's going to be in the tomb. And then he is going to, on early Sunday morning, he is going to rise from the dead, and he will enter the resurrected state. But when he's referring to in the resurrection here, he's not describing and referring directly to his own personal experience that's just about to happen. He is talking about something in the far distant chronological future that remains in our chronological future. He's talking about a great event at the end of history as we know it. This is an event that is theologically described as the great resurrection, or it's called the final resurrection. So at the end of history as we know it, there is a sequence of three great events that happen. You should be familiar with this. You should understand this, but just as a brief reminder, how will history end? Will it just kind of meander through unknown eons of the future and then just kind of wind down as the stars burn out and the earth becomes a cold, dead husk eventually, and then, you know, just galactic dust? Is that how history will end? Not at all. History is going to come to a sudden and climactic end of God's choosing by God's design. And it will happen first and foremost when the Lord Jesus chooses in the perfect timing of his heavenly Father to get up off of the throne of God in heaven and to return to this planet as he promised he would. The second coming of Christ will end history as we know it. In an immediate sequencing, as soon as he arrives, there is an event of the resurrection that will take place, in which people will be raised from the dead and those who were alive will be raised. And everyone, both good and evil, will enter the resurrected state. Now, there's lots of details connected to that and division of what they will experience following that that we've studied before. And I'll, if you're interested in getting more into the details of what happens on that day, we will, I'll be glad to link you to our sermon audio studies that we've done on that particular subject. But that's what's going to happen. So we have the second coming, the great resurrection that follows that immediately, and immediately after that, the event known as the final judgment. And then following the final judgment, an entrance into eternity to come, which is itself defined as the resurrected state. That's what he's talking about when he says here in verse 30, for in the resurrection, he's talking about that future state, that state of life and experience that follows his second coming, follows our own experience of resurrection, similar to his experience of resurrection, and then following the final judgment, and then what is life going to be like following that? Now he's describing that, and he doesn't go into exhaustive detail. He doesn't give chapters of information. He just answers in a verse or two, and he focuses on one specific element of that future resurrected state, that future life. What element does he focus on? The one that they're testing him on, the one that they're trying to trap him on. What is the place of marriage in the future resurrected state? Obviously, by the design and purpose of the Lord, marriage plays a huge role in the present state, the natural state. Will it play a similar huge role in the future resurrected state? Well, we have a hint in verse 29 that it may not, because Jesus just said to these guys that are thinking it will be the same as it was before, and he says to them, you're wrong. You don't understand the scriptures. You don't understand the transforming power of God. Let me explain to you, based upon your specific question, one specific way in which you are completely wrong. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. They who? Those that are in that resurrected state. Now, I will just say it this way. To get into the resurrected state, what is the requirement? You have to be resurrected. Now, in other passages, what we learn is that there is a resurrection both of good and evil people. But those that are resurrected in an evil state of heart are not going to enjoy their resurrected state experience. They are being resurrected for the sake of an eternal experience of punishment, however uncomfortable that is to all of our perspectives and hearts. But that's the bold, stark reality of what's facing them for eternity. Those, however, who are in a good state spiritually, and that's defined by those who are in right relationship with the Lord, who enjoy covenant relationship with the Lord, who are among the redeemed, who are among the saved, they will enter the resurrected state and have a completely different experience for all of eternity. But for them, and that's who he's describing now, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. What does he mean? He means that the experience of marriage, as we presently understand it and experience it, will not carry forward into the resurrected eternal state. There are no marriages in eternity. Marriage will have served its purpose from the Lord. He created the concept of marriage. He designed it to serve his purpose. But it served his purpose in this present historical context and framework. What is the purpose of marriage? Let's talk about that for just a second. Why do people get married? I mean, if they have the right idea. because people get married for all kinds of wrong ideas too. But even let's just give the perspective that the people that are getting married understand that they should get married for the right reasons. What are the right reasons to get married? One, to reproduce, to have a family. Two, to establish a holy relationship of companionship between them. And both are biblical reasons, and either is a legitimate reason to get married, and both together is the ultimate reason to get married. And so why will there not be any marriage in the eternal resurrected state? Because there's no more need for procreation. It's not just there won't be marriage in the resurrected state. There won't be any more births because there will be no need for further births. And in terms of the companionship aspect, why won't there be marriage in the eternal state? Because we will all experience, all of us who are in the family of the redeemed, we will experience an even greater level of companionship with one another in the eternal state than even the closest relationship that's possible now between husband and wife enjoys. So think of the best marriage here. And I don't know whose marriage you might think is the best marriage. Okay, Debbie was quick to volunteer. And I'll vouch for them. They've got a wonderful marriage. Steve and Debbie love each other almost too much, right? I mean, it's just like, you know, if that's possible. So, Steve, how long have you guys been married? 42 years. Congratulations. And still love each other. It's amazing. It's awesome. And so, you know, Debbie might enjoy relationships with other people in the church and friendships and a measure and level of companionship. Steve has friendships, interactions, fellowship. But I think we could ask them, and I think they would clearly and obviously say, whatever fellowship and connection and relationship we enjoy with all of you, it's not as deep as the relationship we enjoy with each other. It's pretty obvious, right? They have a deeper relationship with each other than they do with any of us. In the resurrected state, that'll no longer be true. I will have just as deep a relationship with Steve as Debbie does now, and with every one of you as well. And we will enjoy that level of relationship with each other, none of us being to any extent or degree lonely or disconnected from one another. It will be a deep and rich and perfect fellowship that we enjoy with one another. Forever and ever and ever. So, when Jesus says here in the passage, for the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, he's proclaiming, you have no clue. You've been reading God's word day in and day out, and you have missed the whole point of eternity and what it's really going to be like and how the scripture teaches us these things and how God's transforming power is going to bring that about. And you completely have missed the whole point of what you're reading. And he adds one other detail. Not only are they not going to marry or be given in marriage, but they are like angels in heaven. Now, I don't think anyone still labors under this traditional and cultural perspective, but just to make sure that we're all on the same page, Jesus is not saying here when he says they're like angels in heaven, he is not insisting or asserting that in the resurrected state we become angels. How many of you have seen the movie Wonderful Life with Jimmy Stewart? You know, it's hard to avoid it at Christmas time. It's a great movie. It's fun to watch. Some dark parts to it, but in order to set up the wonderful conclusion and finale. But one of the big themes is he's got a friend that watches out for him throughout the movie named Clarence, right? You remember Clarence? You guys remember Clarence? And there's this famous line, you know, whenever you hear what? A bell ringing. Yeah, okay. Yeah, whenever you hear a bell ringing, and it's just, I don't know why they only ring at Christmas time, but they do. Whenever you hear a bell ringing, an angel gets its wings. And Clarence was in the movie. He was a human being before he died, but now he is in the process of becoming an angel. He's just a low-level angel. He hasn't earned his wings yet. And he needs to help Jimmy Stewart to break out of his deep depression, his suicidal depression, in order to earn his wings and become a full-fledged angel. So you guys get that, right? You understand that that's not your future story? You will never have wings, I'm sorry to say. You won't need them. Jesus doesn't have wings in heaven. He doesn't need them. If he needs to go from one location to another, he just thinks it and he goes. It's better than wings, right? Yeah. Wings are slower. Wings take effort, you know. Just think and go. That's the best way you can go. So they're like angels in heaven. What does he mean? Angels don't marry or are not given in marriage. They're living in a higher state of life, not a lower state. They don't procreate, number one, and number two, they're not lonely. They don't have that kind of need that's driving their hearts. And then he goes on in verse 31 and says, "And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God?" Now, we've encountered this kind of answer. Jesus has given this same kind of answer to the Pharisees before. And again, it's a veiled insult. What I mean by veiled is he's not being terribly rude, but he is being confrontationally direct and abrupt with them. He's basically saying, have you never read the Bible? To guys whose whole job, it would be like you coming to me and saying, Tim, haven't you ever read the Bible? When I spend hours daily reading the Bible. That's my job, it's my work, it's my heart, it's my passion. I love studying God's word. You come up to me and say, you know, I don't think you've ever read the Bible. I'm not going to take it too well. They didn't take it too well. So that's the truth, though. They've read these passages, but they've never really gotten them. So he quotes this passage, and it's from Exodus chapter 3. I won't take us there. It's the famous story of the burning bush, where Moses first encounters the Lord as the Lord is about to send him on the mission to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt. And when the Lord introduces himself to Moses that day, he says to Moses, just as though, you know, hey, Moses, I'm God. Nice to meet you. And just so you know which God I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, obviously, I'm being a little lighthearted in that introduction, and I'm sure it impacted Moses in a much more serious way. But the Lord, to make sure Moses knows who he is, connects himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, most of you are familiar chronologically with when different Bible characters lived at different eras in Old Testament history. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived one right after the other because Abraham was Isaac's father and Isaac was Jacob's father. So one generation to another. Then where does Moses come in? Chronologically, much later, hundreds of years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So here is the Lord introducing himself to Moses, saying, Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the Sadducees had read this, but they had missed a subtle but amazing aspect of the Lord's introduction. They didn't see the word resurrection in Exodus 3 because the word resurrection isn't there. But the concept of resurrection is there, and they completely missed it. You and I would have also missed it had the Lord Jesus not pointed it out to us. Of course, he didn't and never would miss it. What's the subtle declaration of the resurrection? It's simply in the verb tense. The Lord didn't introduce himself to Moses saying, just so you know, I was in their day, back in the day, I was the God of Abraham, your forefather. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob. He doesn't say it that way. He could have said it that way, and it wouldn't have been inappropriate, and it wouldn't have been wrong in terms of just describing their time on earth alive. He goes out of his way, though, to introduce himself in the present tense as I, right now, right this moment, am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. What does that imply? It implies that they're still alive in some way that Moses doesn't realize. They're living, in some sense, in some kind of alive state. Abraham's died. Isaac's died. Jacob's died. But in some sense, they're still alive. Now, the Sadducees believed that when you die, that's it. The end. Body dies. Soul dies. Jesus is saying, you never understood God's own introduction. You never understood how he introduced himself to Moses. This is where the law begins in this introduction to Moses. And he is asserting and declaring to all of his covenant people that once he forms a covenant relationship with someone, their life is an unending, never-ending life. An impervious life, an immortal life, an eternal life from that point forward. So he, Jesus asserts, is not therefore the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Now, I want to end this morning by reading you three passages that have nothing directly to do with the Matthew passage, other than they are longer or more detailed descriptions of what we've been talking about this morning, the resurrected state. I'm just going to read these three. I'm not going to explain anything connected to them. I'm going to read you a passage in John 5, a passage in Philippians 3, and then end with the wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians 15. John chapter 5. These all describe the future resurrection event, the resurrected state that follows as well. John 5, verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Philippians chapter 3. The last two verses, 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And then finally, from the great chapter, the most detailed chapter in God's Word on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, we'll read toward the end of the chapter, starting in verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law, is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain.